Let's have a prayer before we begin. God, we thank you for your great love, your kindness. Thank you for all that you do in our lives. You are so very kind. Father, you are the God of eternity. And as our brother expressed around the table of remembrance, Father, it's a plan that's been planned even before this world was created. Thank you, Father, for that dream of calling us out of darkness into light, for making us children of yours, and that we can celebrate all that you do, all that you've done, and all that we await as we stand on tiptoe and look through the windows of heaven. We love you, Father. Give us your blessing this morning in Jesus. Amen. Well, as you look at John chapter 1, you find a passage that I think we skip over a lot, or at least we don't really appreciate it as much as we should. Look at verse, starting in verse 10 of John chapter 1. He was in the world, though the world was made through him. The world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. What does it mean to be a son of God? Do we just kind of say that over and over? We've heard it so often. We talk about it, and yet do we really understand the significance and the blessing, the privilege of being what God considers a child of his? There's a story that I want to relate to you. It's one of the most interesting stories, especially if you're an Okie. There's always transplanted Okies in any congregation. Does anyone want to say they are raising their hand? Look here. Brave folks. In ninth grade in Oklahoma, you take Oklahoma history, and this story was never in the history books that I know of, but it should have been. But it's very key to what I want to say this morning, so I'm going to tell you the story. In 1907, the year my grandmother was born, there were two young boys that did something that everybody should know about. It's just remarkable. They were born right around the turn of the century, and the youngest was only 5 years old. The youngest was only 5 years old. His brother, his older brother, was seven. Imagine that. And so their mother had died in childbirth with the youngest son. These two boys were growing up with their dad. Their dad, it's important to understand who he was. His name was Jack Abernathy, and he was pretty much kind of orphaned early in life and was raised on West Texas ranches back in the day in the 1800s, and he was a wild guy. I mean, he was raised in a time that, you know, we just can only read about and try to imagine. He learned what it meant to be a cowboy early on, even as a teenager, and worked on these ranches in West Texas. And one of the things that he learned to do was, especially after he trained a horse, was to chase down wolves. There were still wolves in those days. Chase down wolves and actually jump off of his horse and catch the wolves alive. There is a book called Catch 'Em Alive Jack, written about him, Jack Abernathy. And Teddy Roosevelt, our president, back then, he heard about him and heard about the things that were going on, and he came down and wolf hunted with Jack Abernathy. I mean, he was a guy that wanted to be involved in all those adventurous kinds of experiences. And so he wolf hunted with Jack Abernathy. Well, this is the dad of these two boys. The mother's deceased, and that's the setting for what I want to tell you, is that these boys came to their dad one night and said, "Dad, we want to do something this summer, and we're asking your permission." "Dad," and this was what took to get him around their little finger, "Dad, we want to be like you. We want to be just like you. Dad, we want to experience the things you've experienced. We want to see the things you've seen, and we want to do the things that you've done." Well, they pretty much had him right there. And so they came out and said, "Dad, we want to ride our horses this summer from Guthrie," which was going to be the capital of Oklahoma at that time, "from Guthrie," where they lived. Teddy Roosevelt had made Jack Abernathy the marshal of Western Oklahoma, so I guess from Oklahoma City, basically west, he was the marshal. He was a well-known guy. And they said, "Dad, we want to ride our horses from Guthrie out to Santa Fe, New Mexico, and back this summer." Well, that's a typical request of a 5- and a 7-year-old, right? If the mother had been alive, you can imagine that this conversation would have closed right then. Jack, being the dad that he was, said, "Let me think about it." He went to bed the next morning. He said, "We can do it." And he, with his help and all of his knowledge of West Texas and the people that he knew, planned a southern route to get to Santa Fe and then a northern route coming back. It's a book called Bud and Me. Get the book, read it to your kids. I liked it more than James did. Anyway, they had a tremendous vacation riding their horses out to Santa Fe and back. Anybody ever ridden a horse just one day, a full day? Imagine riding to Santa Fe and back, okay? Well, they did that. It's a tremendous, it doesn't stop there. The next year they said, "Dad, we had so much fun." This year, they were living in Frederick, which is minutes from our ranch in southwest Oklahoma. And there's a little statue about this tall of these two little boys in the Frederick courtyard. Got to stop by and snap a picture of it. Bud and Temple Abernathy. They said, "Dad, we'd like to ride our horses from Frederick to Washington, D.C., and then we hear Teddy's coming with his Rough Riders and going to have a parade in New York, and we want to ride with him." Okay. The dad said, "I bet we can do it." And so that summer, they rode their horses from Frederick, Oklahoma, up to Washington, and then Jack, the dad, met them up there, and they all rode in the Rough Riders parade in New York. That's not the end of the story. Of course, they're getting older, they're older kids. There was somebody who heard about, a wealthy man back then. He heard about their adventures and he said, "Boys, if you can ride your horses from the Atlantic Ocean, New York City, over to San Francisco and touch the Pacific Ocean in 60 days, I'll give you $10,000. Well, I don't know. Anybody remember what $10,000 would have been in 1909? But I'm sure it was a fair amount of money, especially for two young kids. And Jack says, "I think you can do it, boys." And he planned a way for them to do it. They had trouble in Utah or somewhere in the western mountains. One of the horses died. They had to get another horse. It's all in the story. They didn't make the 60 days. They got there in 62 days. Tremendous story. Well, what's my point here this morning? At my age, you can forget your point if you don't be careful. But the point is that their dad believed in them. And any time they expressed what they would like to do, because it was something that he would be excited for them to do, he said, "We can do it. We can do it. You can do it. I'll help you do it." And that's where you and I are this morning. Let's look at what it means to be a son of God, a child of God. Get the book, Bud and Me. You got to read it. You can even get the audio and listen to it in the car. God saw everything that had been made in the beginning. We got to go back to the beginning to really appreciate this. He saw everything that had been made and he said, "This is good. This is not just good, it's very good." And everything was that way until when? When Adam and Eve stepped out of the grace that they are out of the love of God, the presence of God that they lived in, and they sinned and they fell from that special intimate relationship of walking with God, and they lost that in the garden and they had to leave. From chapter 3 of Genesis on through the rest of the Bible is the story of God reconciling himself to his supreme creation being that of man. And in that chapter, chapter 3 of Genesis, he says something that's so significant that there's going to be a seed. There's going to be a seed that's going to come, the seed from this woman Eve, and that seed is going to destroy the power of Satan. It's going to crush his head. And from then on, the Bible is a story of God opening this curtain of understanding about this dream that our brother shared even in the Lord's Supper, this dream of what had been dreamed even before the world began, that God would reveal himself, reveal his love, make a way for his creation to come back to him after their fall. This seed's going to destroy that power of Satan. So God's opening a curtain. Anybody ever gone to look at a house at some point? You're wanting to buy it or rent it, and you go and the door's locked. Nobody's there to show the house. So you go up and you try to look through the curtain, you know, and the curtain just has about that big of a gap in it. So you kind of stand on tiptoe and you look through the window and get an idea of what the living room or the bedroom or whatever it is you can see. That's kind of what the Bible's all about. As you look in the Old Testament, you have these stories that give us glimpses of all that God has planned. Now, you and I are very, very, very blessed because we have 20/20 vision, literally, and we look back and we can see all of the story of the Bible and appreciate it so much more than what they could understand. These stories of the Scripture are revealing who this seed is. Chapter 38 of the book of Genesis, this seed is going to be called, he's going to come through the tribe of Judah, and he's called Shiloh. That's one of my favorite words, Shiloh. And he's going to be the one to whom the scepter belongs. The one to whom the scepter belongs. That's a picture of Jesus. In Scripture, he comes to in the times of the kings, they would be anointed, and it's a picture of the Messiah who's going to become the anointed one. The prophets begin to talk about the Messiahship of this seed. Before them, even David, his throne, David's throne, is going to be an eternal throne. Well, David didn't live forever, so how does that work? It's because David is just a picture of what God has planned. This throne of David that was established is going to be an eternal throne. This seed is coming through the line of David. Every story of the Scripture, not every, but almost all of them, have some kind of connection. There's some rare stories. Some that are tremendously beautiful, like the story of Rahab, that little book that you think, well, that's just a love story. Isn't that nice? You know what? What's so special about that story is that Rahab marries Boaz, and Boaz is the great-grandfather of David. It's the lineage of Jesus, the lineage of this seed. He's coming. The Messiah is coming. For lack of time, we're just going to move on. The prophet said, to us a child is born, Isaiah chapter 9. To us a son is given, the government is going to be on his shoulders. And he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Hang on to this last term, Prince of Peace. Isaiah 9, chapter 9, verse 6. Prince of Peace. Finally, Jesus comes on the scene. A lot of hundreds and hundreds of years have gone by. And Jesus comes on the scene. And of course, we know Jesus as the one that God... He's having to reveal himself, right? He's having to reveal himself. And his apostles and close disciples are beginning to get an indication and even a grain of faith that maybe he is more than just a prophet. Maybe he is more than just a teacher. Could he be the Messiah? And so he gathers them around him. And Matthew chapter 16 has this special moment where Jesus asks them pointedly, who do people say that I am? And they give the various answers of what people are thinking. But then he says, who do you say that I am? And there was a fair amount of silence, I think. Probably it felt like an eternity until Peter said, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You know, that's just a statement we hear. We've heard it so often. Do you know how significant that was for Peter to say that? I'm wondering if Peter even believed, did I really say that? am I declaring that you are the Shiloh, the one to whom the scepter belongs? Are you the Messiah? Are you the one that we've awaited all of these hundreds and hundreds of years? Are you the one that all the stories that we've heard about have to do with? You are the one. Peter gets up on the day of Pentecost. Jesus has died. He's resurrected. They've known that he was resurrected, and that group of apostles see him ascend back into heaven. And they wait. They were told to wait, and they did. For the day of Pentecost, they waited until that special moment of celebration and so many Jews there in Jerusalem. And they get up, and the Spirit of the Lord fills them, and they begin to preach the gospel message. And Peter's going to say in verse 236, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified. You crucified this Jesus. God has made him both Lord and Christ. He's declared him so. He is the Messiah. And that's who we present to you today. And from that moment on, you're not going to hear Jesus spoken of as only Jesus. Hardly ever. He's going to be Christ. He's going to be Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ. A whole significance around who he was declared on the day of Pentecost, who he had become. Paul's going to tap into that. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he's going to say that if anyone is in Christ, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. There's real importance on that word in. If anyone is in Christ, he has become a new creation. And think about that word, anyone. Does that really mean anyone? I mean, I can think of some folks that I'm not sure I want. Well, that's not my weak side, isn't it? Does that include all the folks that crucified Jesus? If anyone is in Christ, he has become a new creation. Or what are we saying? We're saying that God was a great creator. Yes, he was. Oh my, I love to go out and look. And Quito, I couldn't really appreciate the starry skies at night because it wasn't dark. There were so many lights. And now that we're back in the countryside, you know, we can go out and, oh wow, look at all the stars. Look at that Milky Way. Isn't God a great creator? Yes, he is. But you know what? He's a much greater recreator than he is a creator. Because that's what he's more about. All of the creation that we see is going to be destroyed, but his supreme creation, his recreated creation, which you and I are a part of as his church, is going to live eternally. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Anyone, everyone, everyone has fallen short of the glory of God. But he can destroy the power of Satan in their lives. He's a God of recreation. So think back to our passage in the book of John. This word was in the beginning, verse 1. I didn't read that, but that word, Jesus, that word was this one who was revealed as Jesus Christ. He was with God in the beginning. Nothing was made without him. That word, that Jesus became flesh. He dwelt among us. We saw his glory, the glory of the only one. But listen to verse 12 again. And to those who received him, and I believe we can say those who receive him, and to those who believed in his name, I believe we can say those who believe in his name, he gave, I believe we can say he gives the right or the power, the authority, depending on the version you use, the right, the power, or the authority to become children or sons of God. I don't know how you feel, but that makes me feel pretty good. That makes me feel pretty special to be given the right, the power, or the authority to become a child of God. You see, sons are like their father. There's one time Jesus was being, again, tried to be trapped by the Pharisaical group that always surrounded him, and they wanted him to fall into one of their questions that were to trap him and to make him look bad. And he said, you know, you're just like your father. And they said, oh, certainly we are. We're like Abraham. He said, no, I'm not talking about Abraham. You're like your father, the devil. Wow. You talk about a strong statement. You are like your father, Satan. Why were they like their father, Satan? In that case, why could Jesus rightfully say, you are like your father? Your father is Satan in this moment. You're acting, you've taken on his nature, and you've taken on his mission. What is his mission? His mission is to destroy. His mission is to condemn. You've taken on his nature, and you've taken on his mission. Well, that's the dark side. What's the good side? As sons of God, what is our definition? We take on the nature of our God. He begins to develop his qualities in our life. All of those wonderful qualities that we say defines God becomes more and more in an increasing way, as Peter would say, more and more a reality of our lives. And when we talk about salvation, someone who's immersed into Christ today is just as saved as someone who's been in Christ for 60 years. But what's the difference between those people? The only difference is that person has the qualities of God have been able to develop in his life or her life all of those years. They're more Christ-like. Yes, no more saved. Listen to chapter 5, verse 8 of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount. He's going to say, blessed are the peacemakers. Why? Why are the peacemakers blessed? Because they shall be called sons of God. Why are they called sons of God? Because they've taken on the mission of God. God's a peacemaker. He wants to bring peace between heaven and earth, peace between God and his supreme creation. And you and I take on that same mission, be it here in Rolla, be it in Ecuador, be it in Afghanistan, wherever we are working to bring people into harmony with God's will, they are reconciled to God because we are cooperating, partnering with God in this peacemaking process. Why don't God just zap us from the river or the baptistry right up into heaven? Why is it important that we stay here on the earth? Because every one of us have a circle of friends and family and acquaintances, people that we will meet in life that we can touch and help them be reconciled to God as well. We are the extensions of His heart. We are the extensions of His grace here on earth. We are peacemakers, and therefore we are called sons of God. All this is from God, Paul's going to say in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. He reconciled us to Himself through Christ. He gave us the ministry of reconciliation. He's committed to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are Christ's ambassadors. What's an ambassador? It's someone who speaks for his government. He speaks for that government. We are ambassadors of Christ. We speak for God. And we're sons of ministers of reconciliation. Who are these people? They're people who share the vision and the mission and the eternal purpose of God to reconcile all who are lost to Himself. Who are these people? Who are these peacemakers? It's one who sees himself as an instrument of salvation, a voice from and for God, a door of salvation for those who desire to enter the kingdom of God and be delivered from the darkness and hopelessness of this world. Who are these children of God? They're people who understand that more important than personal health, wealth, length of life, or temporal happiness is the expansion of God's kingdom upon the earth. Who are these people? They're people who understand clearly, and we are obsessed with the fact that all who are not in Christ live without hope, and therefore in reality are the living dead. We are people who are committed to the message. We make it our aim to speak for God. We are people of reconciliation. We plead with the world to be reconciled to their God, and we understand that their acceptation or rejection of the message is a decision of life or death. And we understand that all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ and give an answer for the way they've lived their lives. We went to Ecuador in 1989. Began to hear on the television of a young man, I believe he was from Switzerland, who was working out in the jungle of Ecuador. He, like a lot of young people, Europeans and North Americans alike, go to Latin America a lot, come to Ecuador, and they just kind of decide they'll see the country and travel around, live cheaply. At some point, everybody runs out of money. That's the reality of life, you know, unless you got mom and dad sending you something. Anyway, this guy ran out of money, and so you got to get a job. So he went out to Texaco in the jungle and hired on with an oil drilling rig and worked and made some money. And then he traveled some more and did some more. He began seeing a great need that exists in Ecuador. He became famous. He was on television because he saw that in Ecuador, in the mountains especially, and even in jungle areas, you have deep ravines, and you'll see these switchback trails where people walk down, 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 down. They go all the way down, and then they go back up the other side. And, oh, it's a tremendous burden to have to walk all the way down into that ravine and all the way back up the next side. And, they'll carry burdens on their back. They'll lead their donkeys or whatever they have. And he said, you know, I could do something about some of that. These oil people, they always have cable left over, all kinds of stuff that they really not going to use. So he went to his bosses and he said, if I was to build some bridges here in Ecuador and build bridges across some of these ravines, would you give me that stuff? And they did. So he built bridges. He would go to ravines where he knew people needed to walk, and he'd build a walk bridge across the ravine. And I don't know how many built, but he became famous for being a bridge builder. And I heard his story, so I'm on television. I thought, that's what we're all about. In a spiritual way, we're bridge builders. We're making it possible for folks to come to God. We're making We're opening a door. We're building bridges. We're partnering with God to be peacemakers. Let me close with a story. There was a man, some of you would, who are older, like Andy, you might remember a name, Parker Henderson. Parker Henderson was a missionary for, just say, a lifetime in Thailand. And I believe one of his sons made a lifetime of ministry in Thailand. Somewhere in his 60s, Parker came back. They recruited him to come back to Sunset and Lubbock and teach. He wasn't really happy there because he wanted to be out actually teaching the lost. And he heard about someone saying that in Trinidad, they had a school. There was a school of preaching, and the director had resigned or passed on. I don't know, but they needed a director for this school of Bible there. And Parker said, "Well, my wife and I will go." Well, he was already of age, but he went. And he and his wife stayed down there 20 years. In his late 80s, his children literally forced them to move back to Lubbock because of health concerns. And he was on his deathbed. One of the instructors at Sunset went to visit him. He's very weak. Just a short time before he was going to go on to his reward. And the instructor said, "Parker, if you could do one more thing, if you could do just one more thing, what would you do?" And he lifted up a weak hand and raised a finger. And he said, "Save one more." I think Parker understood what it meant to be a peacemaker. What it meant to be a son of God. Today in Rolla, Missouri, who are we? We're children of God. We're taking on His nature, and we're accepting His mission on earth.